Coming out of the reading of God's words, our Old Testament reading, which is not listed in your bulletin, is first from Zechariah chapter 6, just two verses from there, and then also a couple pages over from there in Malachi 4. Zechariah chapter 6, we'll read verses 12 and 13. God says, "Then speak to him," that is to Joshua the high priest, "saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." This is a messianic prophecy about the office of king and the office of priest being joined in a single person. That's why it says that the council of peace will be between the two offices of priest and king. We'll see later how that relates to Luke chapter 1. But first, I invite you to turn over just a couple of pages to Malachi 4. Malachi chapter 4, we'll read the first three verses, those familiar words. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." And then we'll read also from Luke chapter 1. We read both of those passages from Zechariah and Malachi in connection with the Song of Zechariah. We've been looking at this the last couple of sermons. We'll focus on verses 76 through 79, the last part of the song, and especially verse 78 this afternoon, but we'll read the whole song beginning at verse 67. "Now, his," that is John the Baptist's, "father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. It has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us so that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Congregation, it's amazing to think about how many Christmas texts have that theme of darkness. There is a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, "Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And then it goes on to speak of how a son to us is given. We heard that yesterday from Russ in the opening announcements. We read also from John chapter 1 of the light that came into the darkness, and the darkness did not receive him. Again, that theme of light and darkness in one of those great incarnation texts. And we see it also in much of the great Christian hymnody. We sang a few minutes ago, O come, Emmanuel, which speaks of the day spring from on high, dispersing the gloomy clouds of night. or we'll sing in a little while, Hark the Herald, which speaks of light and life to all he brings. There is this rich imagery of Christ's birth being a light that shines in the darkness. And Zechariah uses that same imagery in Luke chapter 1 as he speaks of the day spring from on high was visited us to give light to those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Or as we sang in our song of preparation, his great mercy like the sunrise brightly shines in deepest night. That's ultimately what the incarnation is. It is Christ coming to his people in the darkness to give light. Maybe you feel that darkness this afternoon in the wake of whatever circumstances it is that you find yourself facing, or in the wake of perhaps a Christmas that was not what it was in years past. Maybe because of family gatherings that were canceled, or because of loved ones who were not present. Maybe because of your own illness that you find yourself facing, and you are literally finding yourself in the shadow of death. Or as you look at the state of the world around you and it leaves you concerned because the last year was not what you would have liked it to be, it is in the midst of this darkness that the light of Christmas shines. It is in the midst of that darkness that in Christ shines light from heaven. That's what Zechariah sings of in verse 78, and that's what we want to focus our attention on this afternoon, looking first at the mercy that moves God to visit his people, second, the sunrise by which he visits them, and then third, the peace that comes from God's gracious visitation. First, the mercy that moves God to visit his people. Notice that phrase in verse 78, where it says, through the tender mercy of our God. That mercy refers to God's loyal, faithful, gracious love as he acts for his people in a way that they do not deserve. We saw that already a few weeks ago in verse 72, where Zechariah speaks of God performing the mercy that he promised to their fathers. Now he picks that same word up and yet modifies it as he connects it with the word that we translate in verse 78 as tender. But this idea, or this word, has the idea of one's innermost being. Splanchnon is the word in the Greek. It's where we get the word spleen. It's sometimes translated bowels or intestines. It is a deeply felt mercy. And we see this same word used several times in the Gospels. For instance, when Jesus in Matthew 14 sees the multitudes, Matthew 14 is that same passage with the feeding of the 5,000. He first sees the multitudes as they are sick and injured and being brought to him, and then later as they're hungry, and he does not want to send them away. And it says that his mercy toward them is because of he is moved from the bowels with a deep compassion. And so he heals them and he feeds them. Again, another chapter later in Matthew 15, the same word is used as once again, he heals the sick and he feeds the multitudes, this time Gentiles, the feeding of the 4,000. Not long after, it's used in Matthew chapter 20 as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem just before the Palm Sunday narrative. And it says, as he's making his way through Jericho on toward Jerusalem, there are these two blind men that are crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, O Son of David. And Jesus stops for them. And it speaks of a deep compassion from his innermost core that he has as he reaches out and he touches the eyes of these blind men that everyone else was happy to just ignore. In Mark chapter 1, this same word is used of Jesus' compassion toward a leper whom he reaches out and touches. Luke 7, with a weeping widow, it says that Jesus' heart goes out to her and he says to her, do not weep. This tender mercy by which God visits his people in Luke 1:78 will manifest itself time and time again in the ministry of Jesus. In touching lepers who had not felt human touch for some time, in stopping to heal the blind men who everyone else ignored, in feeding the hungry, healing the sick, wiping away the tears of a poor widow whose son had died. This same tender mercy, Luke is telling us, is what also moved God to send his Son into the world. It's what moved the Father, Son, and Spirit to make an eternal covenant in which God would send his Son in the power of the Spirit to purchase a people for himself. A people who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. A people who are described in Belgic Confession Article 17 immediately after the fall as being plunged into physical and spiritual death. Being completely miserable, trembling all over, and hiding from God. This mercy moved God to visit his people and to comfort them with the promise of giving his own Son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and make him blessed. Our confession says that it was the goodness of God that moved him to do that. Zechariah might say it was his bowels of mercy and compassion. Seeing us in the darkness of sin and death, he was moved to show mercy. He was moved to come to his people trembling and hiding and make a promise to send his Son and then to follow through on that promise throughout the rest of world history and send him into the world to be born of a woman, to suffer in our place throughout all of his life, to cry the tears of an infant, to get his knee scraped and his arm bruised as a child, to have friends who would betray him, to have family who would misunderstand him, to have a people to whom he came who would reject him and then crucify him. It was his tender compassion and mercy from his innermost being that moved him to do this, that moved the Father to send him. This is how God acts and feels toward his people who were hopelessly trapped in sin. He set out to find us. He reached out his arms of mercy, as it says in Isaiah 59, that his arms are not too short to save, but he reaches out his arms of mercy in his Son. In the same way that you or I might see a lost or sick child who is sad and distressed, and we feel compassion toward them, our heart goes out toward them. God sees us in the darkness of our sin, and he has compassion. And Zechariah says he visits us with his light. Now, Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says, speaking of this theme of the compassion of Jesus all throughout the Gospels, his tender mercy, he summarizes it saying, merciful affection stream from Christ's innermost heart as rays from the sun. And that's exactly what we see in the next part of verse 78, that this tender mercy from God's innermost being moves him to visit his people with the day spring from on high. So we got those words from the song, his great mercy like the sunrise brightly shines in deepest night. In the midst of a world of darkness, there is the hope that because God is merciful, the sun will rise. That though the darkness may last for the night, joy will come in the morning. What Zechariah is saying in verse 78 is that this Messiah, who is the day spring from on high, this Messiah who is the sunrise of God, the day spring from on high, visiting his people, that this is the fulfillment of all of Israel's messianic hopes. Zechariah is speaking of the incarnation as the rising of the sun because Israel's hopes throughout the Old Testament of God visiting his people were often associated with the rising of the sun. He's not making this language up out of nowhere and just sort of giving an interesting label to the Son of God, but he is picking up on this language from the Law and the Prophets, where there are these twin themes of hope arising from the east, that's the direction of the sunrise, and of that hope eventually narrowing to an individual who will come from the east as the sunrise from on high. There's a gentleman named David Wankel who's written a dissertation on this theme throughout the Old Testament, where beginning in Eden, God's presence is associated with the east. Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Later on, God's salvation of his people is often associated with an east wind that would bring deliverance. We see it in the Joseph narrative. We see it in the eighth plague. It's an east wind that brings that. We see it again in the Exodus, in Exodus 14, as an east wind comes and parts the waters and brings deliverance for God's people. Again, as they're in the wilderness, hungry, on the verge of death, Psalm 78 tells us that God's provision of quail in the wilderness is brought by an east wind. Over and over, God's visitation of his people is associated with his presence coming to them from the east. Which is why in Numbers 3, it specifies that in the doorway of the tabernacle, which is the symbol and manifestation of God's presence among his people, that the doorway faced toward the east. Or in Leviticus 16, that the blood which would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, it's specified that this blood would be sprinkled on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. The provision of atonement to enable God's people to dwell with him would come from the east. Over and over, this directional theme resurfaces in places where no other such details are given. So by mentioning the east, God is making a point. We see it in the fact that Judah, in Numbers chapter 2, and it's speaking of all the different tribes being encamped, Judah, the royal tribe to whom that promise had been given in Genesis 49, that the scepter would not depart from her, is instructed to place themselves on the east side, and it says, toward the rising of the sun. And so now this eastward directional theme throughout the Old Testament, this eastward directional theme of God's presence is associated with the same line from which the king would come. And the prophets in Ezekiel, which specifies that the temple would face eastward, it speaks prophetically in Ezekiel 46 of God's anointed one, his royal prince, entering the temple from the east. There's a number of other places where this eastward direction of the sunrise is associated with God's anointed king and Messiah. We read one of those in Zechariah chapter 6, where it speaks of this coming individual in whom the office of priest and the office of king will be united, and it says that his name will be Branch. In the Greek, that's Anatole, which is the same word that we see here in Luke chapter 1. Which could be translated in both places, not as Branch, but as the Rising One. It's as if Zechariah is saying, behold, the one whose name is the Rising One shall arise and shall build God's temple, and he shall bear his glory, and he shall be a priest who sits on the throne as king. Zechariah 6 is clearly a messianic passage. We know that because Zechariah 3, which uses the same word for Branch or Rising One, this priest-king of whom Zechariah 3 also speaks, it says that this is a sign of things to come. And so now Zechariah is associating this messianic theme of the sunrise with the king to come, even as we see in Numbers 2 and Ezekiel 46. And so it's likely that when a man also named Zechariah uses the very same word from this prophecy to describe Jesus as the sunrise, he is telling us that that is how we're to understand Zechariah 6. As part of that unfolding theme of Israel looking to the metaphorical sunrise to dispel their darkness by God visiting his people in the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. That's why Malachi 4 calls Jesus the Son, that's S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. All of that is in the background of Zechariah calling Jesus the day spring or sunrise from on high. That he is the royal priest and king who is the presence of God and comes to his people in the darkness to fulfill all of their hopes, of which we already sang this afternoon, O come thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh, disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Zechariah is signaling that that is what Christ has come to do. He is the visitation of God from the east for which they have longed for millennia. He is the one from the tribe of Judah. He is the priest and king from Zechariah 6. He is the Son of Righteousness who will rise to heal his people and burn their enemies like stubble. I might also add, he is the star of Jacob in Numbers 24, which we heard referenced this morning, who will crush the head of the serpent. The darkness is about to be dispelled in the coming one for whom Zechariah's son John will prepare the way. The church father, Justin Martyr, said that Jesus is called the sunrise because just as the sun rises in the east to fill the world with its warming and illumining rays, so Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with greater warmth and greater light, piercing further than the sun, even into the depths of men's hearts and men's minds. In fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, that Christ is the morning star who rises even in our hearts, dispelling not just the darkness in the world around us, but even the darkness that lives within us. And the way that Jesus will do this, the way that Jesus will bring light into the world and light into our hearts, which often we must confess are filled with darkness, the way that he'll do this is by entering into the darkness for us. As Luke will tell us at the end of his gospel in Luke chapter 23, describing Jesus' crucifixion in verses 44 and 45, saying there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth. Luke is telling us that Jesus entered into the darkness for us in order that we might know his light. The very light that will appear on the scene on the day of resurrection, just a few verses later, as the angels appear and the scene in Luke 24 is filled with brightness. Luke is telling us Jesus took our curse, the curse of darkness, so that we might know God's blessing, the brightness of his presence among us. Luke is telling us Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that we might never be forsaken. He who is light of light, as we'll confess in the Nicene Creed in a little while, he who knew no darkness took the darkness of our sin and the darkness of God's wrath for that sin on himself so that we might know the light of God's presence forever. And enjoy what Revelation 22 speaks of, where it says they will no longer need light of lamp or light of sun, for the Lord God himself will be our light. He is our sunrise. He is the bright morning star of Revelation 22, verse 16. He is the one who brings light to those in darkness, into the shadow of death, and the way that he does so is by entering into the shadow of death for us. Becoming the singer of Psalm 23, the one who would go into the darkness of the shadow of death and die our death for us. All of that is contained in Zechariah's reference to Jesus as the sunrise. And that's why we say it is the tender mercy emanating from God's innermost core that moves him to do this. Because the visitation of which Zechariah speaks is the very gospel that will enable us to enjoy that remission of sins that verse 77 speaks of. So the next thing we want to think about is the peace that comes from this gracious visitation. We've seen the mercy that moves God to visit his people. We've seen the sunrise by which he visits them in his Son. And now we see the peace that comes from Christ coming into the world as the day spring from on high. We see this peace in verse 79 at the end of our passage, where it speaks of Christ guiding our feet into the way of peace. Jesus coming into the world to bring the remission of sins that verse 77 speaks of is in order that we might have peace with God. Remission of sins and peace with God, in other words, are the chief benefits that come from the sunrise that is Christ's birth. The knowledge of salvation that John would preach in verse 77 is chiefly salvation from sin. That's why he would come preaching a baptism of repentance, the need to be cleansed. John's message in preparing the way for Jesus was not, in other words, a message of political salvation. It was not a message of a militaristic Messiah who would save them chiefly from their enemies in the form of the Romans. But the chief enemy from which Christ would save his people is their own sin. Philip Ryken, commenting on this, says, fundamentally, salvation is the forgiveness of sins. By and large, the people of John's day were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They were thinking primarily in political terms, wanting a better economy, wanting more personal freedom. But that was not the kind of salvation that God had in mind. And so before the Savior even came, it was necessary that John, the forerunner of Jesus, should summon the people to a realization of their guilt and to confession of sin, and that he should make as many of them as possible see that the real redemption they needed was deliverance from their sin and deliverance from the wrath of God for their sin. Ryken says, like the people of Israel, we too are usually wrong about what we really need. We tend to look to outward circumstances, wanting God to save us from a bad situation, a bad relationship, a bad situation politically. But the first thing that God must deal with is our sin. What we need more than anything else is to have a right relationship with God, and this can only come, verse 77, through the forgiveness of sins. Some of you are not nearly as concerned. Some of us are not nearly as concerned about the sin that lives in our own hearts as we are about the situation in the world outside of us. Whether that be with our relationships, whether that be with our work situation, whether that be with the political landscape or with the COVID restrictions and everything else around us. But what Zechariah is telling us is, I want you to see that Christ has come not only to bring an earthly salvation. Yes, that will come when he returns a second time, but first of all, he has come to save you from your sins. Even the very sin that is revealed in your heart by the frustration you have at the outward circumstances you face, he has come to save you from that. The light of the world has come into the world to save you from your sin, to save you from yourself, to save you from all of the ways that you fail to do the very things we talked about yesterday in verses 74 and 75, serving God in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of your life. Christ comes into the world to bear our sin and to give us his righteousness so that we might know peace with God and no longer have to fear his wrath, no longer have to sit in the darkness and the shadow of death of which he speaks. This is the gospel that Zechariah's son would proclaim, preaching that God is tender-hearted and by him are sins forgiven, giving knowledge of God's salvation to God's people. And this is the same thing that I have the privilege of setting before you each week, the good news that the light of the world has come into the world, and through his birth and through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, all who receive him by faith and repentance might have peace with God. And that peace with God then brings peace in our relationships. It brings peace to our hearts. So that's the last thing that we see in this passage, the way to that peace with God and the way to that forgiveness of sins requires a response from us. The word in verse 78, visitation, remember it's also used in verse 68. Zechariah bookends this song with this idea of God visiting his people. Verse 68, again in verse 78, that's a word that we would associate with hospitality. If someone comes to visit you, if your elders phone you up and say we'd like to come by for a home visit, in order for the visit to take place, there needs to be hospitality that's extended. You have to receive them. Same thing is going on here. In order for the peace to come of verse 79, in order for the remission of sins to come from verse 77, hospitality must be extended toward this one who comes bringing the light into the world. And sadly, as the rest of the gospel unfolds, that's not what will happen. Remember, we heard yesterday from John chapter 1 and that reading we had from the prologue of John's gospel where it says that the light came into the world, but the darkness would not receive him. And we see the same thing throughout Luke's gospel, where you can take this word for visitation in verse 68 and verse 78 and trace it to the end of Luke's gospel, where in Luke 19, as Christ is making his way toward Jerusalem and weeping over the people who would not receive him, he says that the people there did not know the day of their visitation. In fact, it speaks not only of a visitation, but the word for peace in verse 79 is picked up again also in Luke 19, verse 42, where it says that they did not know the things that made for peace, and they did not know the day of their visitation. And so instead of enjoying the brightness of the glory of God, instead of enjoying the remission of sins and the peace that Luke chapter 1 speaks of, Jesus says in Luke 19, 43, that their temple will be destroyed. That not one stone will be left upon another, but they will experience the wrath of Almighty God and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a little preview of that final day of the Lord, where all who reject the visitation of the Son will experience that same wrath. Those who fail to welcome the sunrise will not receive his light, will not receive his peace. Once a pastor speak of sunlight coming into your room in the morning. Maybe you're not a morning person, and as the light comes into your room, dispelling the darkness, you tend to want to turn over, maybe cover your face with a pillow or a blanket. You don't want to receive that light. That's what Israel does. That's what Jerusalem does. We saw it also in Matthew 2 this morning. The light comes into the world, and they turn over and say, we don't want anything to do with it. In fact, they crucify the light. We must not do that. We must not fail to welcome the sunrise. We must not roll over in our beds and spurn the sun's light and cover our ears and cover our eyes at the call to repent and believe. For if you do, you will not know peace with God. You will not know the remission of sins that verse 77 speaks of, but you will know instead the wrath of God because of your sin. And so the main application of this sermon is very simple. It is repent and believe and welcome the light of the world into your heart by confessing your sin and by acknowledging that he is the only way to peace with God. Not your own efforts, not your own church attendance, not your knowledge of the Bible, not the sacraments, not your own good works and efforts in the community, but without receiving the mercy of God and the sunrise that is Christ, all of that will profit you nothing. And so Luke says through Zechariah, acknowledge your sin and look to Christ in whom God's face shines upon you. His great mercy, like the sunrise, brightly shines in deepest night, guiding those who sit in darkness to the way of peace and light. If you don't know that peace, look to the sun. If you don't know that forgiveness of sins, look to the sun. If your life is filled with darkness and inner turmoil, look to the sun. He will be your light. He will guide your feet into the way of peace, and he will rise with healing in his wings when he comes a second time to free this world from every kind of darkness. The darkness of your own sin, the darkness of the hatred of life and hatred of God that is all around us, and the darkness of the various forms of suffering that come from life in this broken and sin-cursed world. He will rise yet a second time with healing in his wings, and he will make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And in your tender mercy, you have sent your Son into the world to shine that light among us, so that as we see our sin and look to the one who bore that sin on the cross, we might see those merciful rays of affection that stream from your heart as rays from the sun. That we might bask in its brightness, enjoying the forgiveness of sins and peace with you. Lord, if there are any among us or any listening this day who do not know that, pardon, peace, and light, we pray that the light that is shining right now in the proclamation of your word would be welcomed, that they would not roll over and cover their eyes and cover their ears, but would rather have them opened by your Spirit and behold the Son of Righteousness in all his beauty, who makes known to us your mercy and your grace by coming into this world to live for us, to die for us, and rise for us. Lord, give every one of us grace to believe that and then to go from here this day having felt the brightness of your face shining upon us so that we might serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. In grateful service, we pray in Jesus' name.